have voted on 2 weeks ago, and amazingly, with a secret ballot, which we do here, to have a 99.9% of all those hundreds and hundreds of votes, just really incredible. And so it's a special time for us to be able to actually, as a deacon fellowship and pastors, to lay hands on them, very significant thing for us. I want to read to you in Acts chapter 6, where we have this prototype of the deacon ministry. And there is a problem in the church in Acts chapter 6. I preached on this 2 weeks ago. And the problem in the church was causing division. And so the apostle said in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2 that the congregation needed to be aware, alerted to the fact that it is not desirable for the 12 to leave the Word of God in order to minister to the need, to serve tables. So they were to select brothers. They were to select individuals so that these men could fill the need. And as our fellowship is growing and God has been very gracious to us, we have needs. And these needs just seem to be overwhelming. As I was just talking with pastors just this weekend, several people already from here out to Obese Hospital, just visiting people who just have specific needs. And then the deacons are really filling in so many gaps that we as pastors either overlook by ignorance or just can't seem to get to. So it's great to have 25 godly men now that are committed to truth. And in this case, they had one specific item, and they used this one specific item to launch what we know now as the deacon ministry. Our deacons are involved in much more than just a specific item. That's why we have more than just seven men. But I think it's important that these 12 set for us the importance of why deacons are in a fellowship, godly elders who fit the prototype of these qualifications. And these are the qualifications. Select men from among you that are of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wise, so we can put in charge of this task, so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And when those seven were chosen, then it says in the text, these were brought to the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And then it says in verse 7, then the word of God greatly increased. It spread, and the number of disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem, and even the priests, many priests, began become obedient to the faith. So it doesn't tell us all the facts. It just says that when godly men fill the position, the church is strengthened and God is honored. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to have these five men come, if you would. Now, it's kind of interesting. I have three men and their name is John. So somebody said we've got first, second, and third John. That's John Varner and John Kratz, John Nelson. If you guys would come and just right over here, maybe here, because that community table might be in the way, just over on this side, because we're going to surround you in just a moment. And then Tad Helm, and then I'm missing one other. Where's Matt Umloff? Is Matt working? Oh, Matt. I love you, Matt. All right. I can't tell you how thrilled we are and grateful to the Lord that you all are taking this ministry. So I'm going to ask you to come right there and kneel, and then I'll ask all of our deacons and pastor staff if you come and surround them at this time. Shall we pray together? Our Father, it's a very significant moment in the history of Colonial Baptist Church. Every time someone is appointed to the office by your Holy Spirit and through the congregation, then they take upon them a mantle that, Lord, there are only two offices in our New Testament, and one is the pastor-elder, now the deacon-elder. These are the two offices that are to lead the church and to cause it to be steered properly in the midst of a pagan and ungodly world. And so, Lord, these five men have, over a period of months, have been prayed for, talked to, they themselves praying with their wives. And then, Lord, to stand before this fellowship as they did several weeks ago and give their testimonies. And now, Lord, to have us, as we voted to symbolically lay our hands upon them, setting them aside for ministry, showing our commonality with them and our affirmation of what the Spirit has already been doing in their life to bring them to this point. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in our fellowship, our church. And so we need these 25 men, not just the five we're laying hands on publicly, but Lord, we need all 25 of these men. We need all of six of the pastoral staff. We need these men to be godly and pure and holy and gracious and wise. We need their wives to be women of truth, who stand beside their husbands and give good counsel. Lord, each of us faces challenges, and so we're all human. So these men are human too, and they face the same things that everybody else in this congregation faces. And so now, Lord, they have also the mantle of leadership to bear as well, and it's heavy. In fact, Lord, it could be crushing. But I thank you that you're able. And I thank you that you sustain. And I thank you that you will put a hedge about them. And so I pray for these men. I pray that you will bless these men and that you will encourage these five brothers. And as even this afternoon, we meet with a missionary candidate. Lord, already their business begins running because it's about mission. It's about world evangelization. It's about discipleship in the fellowship. It's about unity among the brothers and sisters. It's about meeting needs. So, Lord, this is who we are. We're imperfect people. Such imperfect people. So would you accomplish in us what only you can do? Would you bless these people? Would you encourage them? And I pray, Lord Jesus, that your name would be magnified. So we commit these men to you with great joy and thanksgiving. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. We bless your name, for you are good. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. They're already picking on me. Would you take your Bibles and would you turn to Acts chapter 11? I have a message for you that's going to have two parts to it, both this morning and this afternoon. I am going to only be able to get through part of it this morning. That's been my plan, as I'm going to speak to you about one of my favorite topics, a Grace Church. We have just been through the book of Galatians. As we work through the book of Galatians, this is Paul's strong statement on the grace of God. And this strong statement is for every believer as well as for every local church. And now I want us to apply Paul's thinking to our culture and our church. And that's why this is an important time for us as we think about a grace church. We've already learned that a purpose statement that we have chosen is that we are to display God's glory by making disciples through the gospel of grace. This is our sort of our mantra. This is our focus. This is what makes us tick. If you were to take Colonial Baptist Church and just whittle it down to a phrase or two, this is what it would be. We are not displaying any strength of Colonial Baptist Church. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Do you not agree with me, brothers and sisters? We do not have anything to display. We have nothing of eternal value. Somebody has said that if you could melt down us, to what is on our person at this time, it would probably be worth about $2.98. I don't know how they get that. I do have a ring on. Maybe I'd get more than $2.98 from that. But the point is that it is all about us displaying the glory of God. It's very, very difficult. This age in which we live is moving so fast. And yes, we want to be relevant. But I don't want to be outside of what Jesus said in John 15 and 16 when he said this, "The world will hate you because it hates me." So we talk about being relevant to the world. What does that really mean? I tell you, brothers and sisters, we are to take up our cross. We are in a death march. We are following Jesus Christ. And that is why we display the glory of God. It is not about us. It is about God Himself. And what are we doing when we display God's word? We're focusing on one thing. We're making disciples. We're not making decisions. Decisions will come and go. People in the emotion of the moment will make a decision. That's why I love the passage I read to you in Acts chapter 6. And we'll look here at Acts chapter 11 and hopefully get to chapter 20 as well. As I look at these chapters in the life of the Apostle Paul, it wasn't about how many decisions. It says, and the number of disciples increased. People who are committed to Christ, people who have shown over a period of time their fidelity to truth, and God is beginning to mature them, to develop them, to grow them. And so this is what it means to make disciples. It's like the issue of we just dedicated Jacob just a few moments ago with Dino and Bess. What a great delight it is. And so over 9 months, that baby is growing inside of Bess's tummy. And then all of a sudden, out comes this baby and everybody is clapping, but who's there at 2 o'clock in the morning to help feed the next day? And then the next day. And then the next day. And then there's going to be another baby. Now our attention focuses from there to another. And then from there to another. And there to another. And then the parents are left with, how in the world do I bring up this depraved soul? This 8-pound tax exemption. How do I bring it up? You know. But see, it's about training. It's about, I tell you that when I got married, Martha and I got married, hard to believe, those years ago, that the transition was not very great. Maybe for me, it was not very great. Maybe for her, it was really great. But the first time that the cry of a child entered our house in Delina Drive, my world changed. And all of a sudden, I saw defects in my life that I never saw before. I thought, I'm a man of patience. Right. I'm wise. Right. I can handle it. Right. You see, brothers and sisters, when you think of a church, we're not talking about how many people are here, and I'm glad for what I see here, but we're not talking about this. We're not talking about even the decisions, even looking at the new members class. It's bursting over there. I thank the Lord for that. But we're not counting the no's and say, I guess we must be a growing. No, it's about making people to look like Jesus. And this is where the concentration is. This is where the hurt is. This is where the challenge is. This is where the pain is. And this is where the joy is. It's like seeing that child in your home grow and develop and begin to embrace truth. But it takes a lot to get to that point. So we're going to display God's glory, not by making decisions, by making disciples. And we have a tool by which to do it. And it's a scary tool because I love rules and regulations. You fit in this and you will do okay. See, we can even do that to our kids, can't we? And give them a false sense of hope. You come to church on Sunday. You sit here. You go there. You know that song. You do this. And you don't do that. And you don't do this. You're okay. That's a false sense. So what do we use? Our tool is the gospel of grace. This is our tool. I came yesterday in contact with Dave Weddle. He came over to my house, do a little work for me in our vineyard. And he's a graduate of Virginia Tech, and horticulture was his major. And so he told me, what was that word? Cacophytology. Here's a word for you. Cacophytology. C-A-C-O-P-H-Y-O-L-O-G-Y. He said, I had a course in cacophytology. No wonder Virginia Tech is all messed up right now. I mean, can't win a football game. They're out there trying to figure out cacophytology, you know. Wow. So I said, okay, Dave, what is cacophytology? He said, cacophytology is the study of weeds. Caco meaning unwanted, and phytology is flowers. And then he made this statement. He said, I learned something near the beginning of class. He said, I learned that a rose bush is a weed if it's in the middle of a cornfield. He said, I learned that an oak tree can be a weed if it's planted in the wrong place. And so his words yesterday as he was working at my home for a period of time have just been with me all day because, you know, we see this cacophytology, but what about this cacotheology? You know, what does a grace church really look like? Because we can have churches planted all over, but that doesn't necessarily mean it could be like a rose bush in the midst of a cornfield. It's not needed and it's unwanted. Pull it up, throw it away. So this is where my thinking has been. My thinking has been at this place. So I want to look at with you at two passages of Scripture. And so I'm very aware that not everybody will be so excited as I am to come back to an afternoon service. I'm aware of that. But I just want you to know that this is a very exciting thing for me, and I want to really carefully lay for you two chapters of the book of Acts. One is in chapter 11, and the other is in chapter 20. It's significant because they are two churches of great significance, because I want us to know how does grace apply to us in this culture and in this world. The Galatians were struggling. You know, how does that take place? And so I look at these two churches because these two churches, chapter 11, is the church where the Apostle Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus, is going to get his start. It's going to be his first public ministry. His first time that publicly he is going to minister in the eye of the world. He has been sort of in seclusion for quite some time. But now he's going to be brought into the church at Antioch. And there in the church of Antioch, he's going to teach for an entire year. And disciples are going to be called Christians for the very first time. This is an important church. This is a church in which Paul has a relationship for at least 12, all 12 years of his free ministry period, public ministry. And then I go to chapter 20, and in chapter 20 is the last moment of Paul's free ministry. He had a free ministry of 12 years. From the time he entered into Antioch and for a whole year taught, and then his first missionary journey, and his second missionary journey, and his third missionary journey, sent out from this church at Antioch, and then this church at Ephesus. This church at Ephesus was a church in which he spent one-fourth of his free ministry time in this church, 3 years. Three of his 12 years are spent given over to this church, the church at Ephesus. And when you look at chapter 20 of Acts, this is the only message of the Apostle Paul to Christians in the entire book of Acts. All the rest of Paul's messages are to the unsaved. And this message is really localized because it's not just to Christians, but it's to elders, to leaders in the church there at Ephesus. And so he's going to pour out his heart. It's really amazing for us to think that the Apostle Paul had such a dynamic ministry, but he only had 12 years of free ministry. Because at the end of chapter 20, he's going to go to Jerusalem, chapter 21. He's going to be incarcerated. And then he's going to be incarcerated for several years in Jerusalem and two more years in Caesarea. He might be freed for just a period of time, but he's going to die right after that. Some say he was never freed after that. We don't know for certain. I kind of lean to that maybe he did get out for just a little bit in AD 62. But the point is that Paul had a 12-year free ministry where he could go where he wanted to go, do what he wanted to do, say what he wanted to say, and that cost him dearly. It cost him whippings and beatings and stonings and all kinds of things that took place in his life in this 12-year of free ministry. But during this time, what was capturing Paul? What was he telling these people that he was leading to Christ and planting churches? Well, when you look at the very first church, the church of Antioch, and you look at that dynamic church of Ephesus that he spends 3 years of his time, and Luke gives an incredible amount of material in chapter 22, we begin to walk away that Paul has certain themes. And these themes in these two churches are themes for us. These themes are going to work itself out in a pattern, and there are three patterns that I'll talk to you about this afternoon. But now I just want to look at the themes. These are themes of a grace church. It helps us understand if we really are a grace church, or are we just some unwanted weed planted here in Virginia Beach, and we really, from God's perspective, are just in the way. I don't want us to be just in the way. I want us to be people who are really following the Holy Scriptures and accomplishing the themes that are here in front of us. So look at chapter 11, if you will, and you'll see this first theme, chapter 11 of Acts. It says in verse 19 that they were scattered abroad in persecution in connection with Stephen in those days. And they were preaching, verse number 20, the Lord Jesus, into verse number 20, the Lord Jesus, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You ask, how is it that people come to faith in Jesus Christ? Verse 21 is the answer. Well, verse 20 says they're preaching the Lord Jesus. They're not preaching themselves. And then it says in verse number 21, and the hand of the Lord is with them. There's only a couple of times that you see this phrase, the hand of the Lord. One is in judgment, as the hand of the Lord is on a sorcerer and he's blind, and the hand of the Lord is upon you. And the word hand of the Lord is a metaphorical idea of the presence. The presence of the Lord is with them. And I say to you, men and women, that a grace church is known because its people have the presence of Christ upon them. It is not how we dress. It is not how we look. It is not how much money we have and the lands that we own. It is this, that the presence of Jesus is upon us. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And people began to believe and turn to the Lord. You see, why were they turning to the Lord? Because they saw the presence of Christ in the lives of people here in Antioch, who before was all about their self. When you look at Antioch, this place, so it's 300 miles north. You look geographically from Jerusalem, go straight north to Antioch in Syria. This is a place of incredible wealth. It was probably, and prominence. It was probably the third most powerful city in the Roman Empire, Rome being the first, Alexandria down in Egypt being the second, and here Antioch of Syria being the third. It was a powerful, prominent city. City that Herod the Great actually paved the road down to the Orontes River with marble, with pillars on either side. It was quite a wonder in the world of that day. I mean, this is an incredible city full of people and wealth and materialism. It was also extremely immoral. Just outside the city sat the temple of Daphne, D-A-P-H-N-E, Daphne. And this temple was, according to Greek mythology, Apollo, the god of the Olympics, had a crush on Daphne, who had sworn never to marry. And so he was chasing her, and he wanted her as his own. And she goes to her dad, and her dad turns her into a tree. This is Greek mythology now. turns her into a tree, and her form is completely lost, but her beauty is still there when you look at a tree. And so what the Greeks would do is they would have these certain temples, and they put the temple of Daphne there at one of the great locations, just a few miles, actually 5 miles outside of Antioch, and beautiful waterfalls. You can Google it and see it yourself, even to this day, with gorgeous waterfalls and amazing trees. It was just incredible, but it was filled with immorality. That's what the temple was for. So you have all of this incredible wealth and incredible materialism, incredible immorality, prominence like very few cities in the Roman Empire had, and these unnamed men, we don't even have their names. We don't know the Awana director's name. We don't know the chairman of the deacon's name. We don't know the pastor's name. All we know is some men who are unnamed make their way into this city of great prominence. And it says the hand of the Lord is with them. And people start turning to Jesus Christ. And as they are turning to Jesus Christ, their entire life changes. It changes. See, that doesn't happen in America, because we can be Christians and our lifestyle doesn't change. That is not New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity, verse number 21, the hand of the Lord is with them, and a large number of people begin to turn to the Lord. Notice the word Lord in verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord. They believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 22, and news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch, and when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced. Notice, he witnessed the grace of God. See, Galatians hasn't been written yet because Paul has yet to go on his first missionary journey. That's going to be chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. We're in chapter 11. So how do you see the doctrine of the grace of God when it hadn't been written yet? This is the beauty that I want you to see, and the teaching does not take place until verse number 26. I want you to see the incredible thing that God does with people when His presence is with them. He changes them. And what people see now is the grace of God. They no longer see a rich man, a prominent man, an immoral man. They now see the grace of God, a changed man, totally changed. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and old things pass away, and everything becomes new. We are living in an age, men and women, are we awake? Are you awake in this sanctuary to know that Satan has stolen prayer from us? Satan has stolen morality from us. Satan has stolen a grace truth from us. And so we can be very content saying, I am a Christian, and look like we fit in. But I notice that the hand of the Lord and the believers are turning to the Lord. So when Barnabas shows up, he sees a doctrine stamped on this church, and they haven't had one lesson on the grace of God as written in the book of Galatians. They just look like God. They look like people of grace. And he rejoices in verse number 23, and he encourages them that with resolute heart that they should have a doctrine class. Is that what it says? No. That with resolute of heart, they would remain true to who? The one who changed them. Verse 20, they're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord. They believe, turn to the Lord. Verse 23, remain true to the Lord. And when you remain true to Jesus Christ, and you are committed to Jesus Christ, the world looks at it and they identify the grace of God. There's something that is beyond the natural. This is supernatural. This is different. Men and women, we've got hundreds of churches in the Hampton Roads area. And I wonder from God's perspective if we are one of those weeds, a rosebush planted in the midst of a cornfield and of no value. Looks good. No value. No value. Things are going along, and In verse number 25, he leaves and he goes to look for Saul. Very interesting Greek term, to find him. He didn't know where he was. Saul of Tarsus. Verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church, and they together, Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, and Barnabas, a Levite, they taught considerable numbers, and the disciples, notice, the disciples, not the decision makers, the disciples are now called by the one they are following. They're called Christians, followers of Christ, just like the Jews who followed Herod were called Herodians. Followers of Herod. Now, the outside world puts upon them this term. And they're going to bear the weight of the term. What is really interesting is the word called in the Greek text. It's an unusual term. It has a weight of divine initiative. It has the weight upon it that is more than just the normal term kaleo for call. It's a different term that's rarely used. But these people, because of the weight of God's hand upon them and the changes that are taking place, the only thing that their neighbors now can call them is this. They are people who follow Christ. See, this is a theme of a grace church. A theme of a grace church begins with you. A church is only as strong in grace as you are. Grace is not a doctrine first. It is people first. Who are captured by Jesus. And when people are captured by Jesus, then grace exudes. We think we can sit down and learn what a grace church is. Well, I'm going to give you six themes, maybe one. But I want you to see, men and women, that grace is not going to be something where you sit down, okay, I'm going to do these five things, and if they do these five things, there it is, grace. Grace is this. Your neighbors look at your lifestyle and say, there's no natural explanation. I think God lives next to me. There's no natural explanation. And when your neighbors talk to you, it's not about the fight that took place in your home the night before. When your neighbors talk to you, they're saying, hey, listen, there's something different about you. Where do you go on Sundays? What do you do? I see a book in your hand. What is that book? I see the way that you treat your children, your wife. I see the respect. And I was talking to your child, and this is what came out of her mouth. I don't get it. You see, the grace of God is a stamp upon individuals' lives who are committed to Jesus Christ and Him alone. You're not committed to the Baptist Church. You're not committed to an ideology. You are committed to Christ. Colonial Baptist Church is a tool to help sharpen you and your focus so that in your world, when you scatter from the gathering, when you scatter, people are going to go, wow, amazing. There's no natural explanation. Men and women, the first theme is this. Now, maybe I can slip in another one. Turn over to chapter 20. I can already see I've got a three-part series going. So, but I tell you, brother, I was talking with Dr. Clem this weekend, and I said to him, I wonder if people get tired of hearing the word grace. I just wonder if they get tired. He was just telling me about how absent that is in places that he goes. Tells me this is something we never should get tired. I mean, this is what we look like because of our allegiance to Jesus. It's no longer about me, it's about Christ. Every decision I make, it is about Christ. Now, I move ahead 12 years in Paul's life. This is the last of his free ministry. Acts 11 to Acts 20 is the free ministry of the Apostle Paul. The rest of Acts, he's incarcerated. So when you look at this message, what makes it so powerful, it's the only message that Paul gives in Acts, as I said, to believers. And it's given to the leadership. And this is what makes it so powerful. So I probably will not go into number two, but I'm going to read the text for you so that you have it in your soul for this afternoon. Would you follow along with me in verse 17? From Miletus, Acts 20:17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving who? The Lord. How? With all humility and tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." So it's a free ministry, meaning he's not incarcerated, but he was constantly exposed to these things, the plots, the death threats, the beatings. Verse 20. "But I didn't shrink back. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you everything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. I solemnly testify to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the gospel of grace. People need to understand that sin is against God. It's not against your neighbor. It's against God. That's what David found out in Psalm 51. He had immorality with Bathsheba, killed her husband, and it came to this: "God, against you and you only have I sinned. I have sinned against you." We don't see that today. So we think all we have to do is go to somebody and say, "I'm sorry. It's all done." Listen to the words in 21. "Solemnly testifying to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God." You have violated God. And here's the second half, which is a blessing. "And now your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, both bound by the Spirit." Notice the triunity here. God, Christ, and Spirit. "I am on my way to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." What? "To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." There it is. This is what Paul is giving his life for. This is why he has plots against him. People want to kill him. People want to destroy him. Why? Because he says that life is found in Jesus Christ. That's right. You say, "Oh, that's not..." Oh, yeah? You try praying in Jesus' name in your public school. See, the name of Jesus Christ is an affront to our world. It is so today. But we've gotten used to it. We've gotten used to the cursing using Jesus' name. We've gotten used to it so much so that we can now, we're paying to have people curse at us on movies. And it's okay. Is it really okay? I'm just challenging you. I'm warning you, brothers and sisters, we are slipping. We are slipping. And this is a warning for us. I solemnly testify, it's all about the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the entire purpose of God." What is the purpose of God? You saw it in verse 24 and in verse 25. In verse number 24, it is the grace of God. That's our life through Jesus. This is the grace of God. And our future, verse number 25, the kingdom. We are so little preaching today about the grace of God and the kingdom of God. We have very little preaching about these two things. One deals with now and our entrance into the glorious kingdom. Just look at the last verse of Acts. Will you do that? The last verse of Acts, chapter 28, verse 30 and 31. He's incarcerated in Rome for 2 full years, verse 30. And he has a rented place. He can welcome people who come to him. The last verse of Acts, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, completely unhindered. These are dual themes. And until we understand the book of Matthew and the book of Romans and the book of Revelation, we will not adequately do what needs to be done for us here. That it is true we have a present and we are stamped with the grace of God, but it's also true, brothers, this world is not my home. I am a son of the kingdom, Matthew 13, because of the word of the kingdom. I am a son of the kingdom and I will reign in the kingdom by the grace of God. My focus is not here. My focus is not here. Continue on in the text. Be on guard. Verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves. For all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What an amazing statement. God's blood? Yes. His identity with Jesus allows this statement to happen. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But I know, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will rise, speak perverse things, draw away the disciples. I mean, what a statement. Not the decision, the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. So now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Let me tell you something, men and women. God is active in his word. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. God is active through the word of his grace. Whenever grace is preached, God is active. We don't have to be the rose bush in the midst of a cornfield because God is active through his word. It's able to build you up. Give you an inheritance among all those who are set apart. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know these hands have ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you are to help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He himself said this. It's more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. They accompanied him to the ship. Ladies and gentlemen, this is just the introduction to a very concern I have as your pastor. And as your pastor, I want you to know that I don't want our church to be a rosebush. I don't want your life to be a rosebush in the midst of a cornfield. Would you stand with me, please? While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I would just ask you, do you manifest the grace of God? Is it stamped on you? Do people look at you and think of Jesus? Do people look at me and think of God? Are we really of value to the Lord and not just a pretty rose in the midst a cornfield. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I would say you need to come to Him today. He died for your sin. You must trust Him. If you're a believer today and you're struggling with the world, God is calling you right now to Himself. Will you listen? Will you respond? Thank you, Jesus, for these moments. Help us to make proper decisions today. As we think about the grace of God, may our lives be stamped with the person of Jesus. I ask this in